We will be looking at several different incidents in the life of Jesus, or scenes, if you'd like to call it by that word. And each time, hopefully, I will say to you, notice the theme. Let's begin at the beginning of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then skip down just a few verses to where we are told He, the Word, came to His own, and His own would not receive Him. We're beginning to understand that there is a tension introduced in those very earliest parts of the Gospel of John, a tension that will go from 1:1 through the end of 21 and won't ever be absent more than a verse or two. A tension between something that is extremely well known, the world, which I am defining as the people and the systems that any person without Christ normally can use. The people and the systems that anyone without Christ would normally choose to lose. There's going to be a discrepancy. There's going to be the capacity to operate on one side of that or on the other side. If you go to the middle of chapter 1, you're into the time when the description involves the baptism of Jesus. And you may remember the report that John the Baptist, who did the act of baptizing Jesus, you may remember the report that he gave. He said that he saw the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven like a dove and being on Jesus. Now, we aren't told specifically if he landed on the top of his head or whatever he did, but for our purposes today, let's kind of anchor it to the shoulder. The most important part of that witness is the fact that the Holy Spirit remained on him, which gives you the correct impression that all the way through the book of John, anything that Jesus does is in conjunction with the Spirit. So already you're starting to get the plot of the entire book. To move a little bit deeper into it, we have to go through a story that you have heard multiple times, I'm sure. There came a point when Jesus was in Jerusalem early in his ministry, and he did a variety of remarkable things. Oddly, we're not told really what those signs are, but he did them, and one person in particular noticed them. The person who noticed was either a teacher or the teacher of Israel. I kind of code that as saying a super teacher of Israel. This Nicodemus was a part of the legislative leadership of the country under the Romans. And Nicodemus was aware the people who are opposing this man, the opposition is just barely starting there, but they're opposing him. The people who are opposing him are the people who are surrounding me, Nicodemus. Therefore, I think I'd better be careful as I do whatever it is that I do. So he snuck in, essentially, to have a conversation with Jesus. Now, I want to share with you what is called a biblical narrative. And that simply means that I have memorized the scripture, I value it enough to do that, so that I can look at you at the time that I'm sharing it. But you have a part in this little drama. I am asking that you imagine that you are Nicodemus listening to me, Jesus. Another piece that will help to make this more meaningful is the fact that there will be words, pneuma, in the original language, which can be translated in at least three different ways. One is the spirit. Another, same word, is the wind. And a third way that will only really come much later in this presentation is breath, to breathe, the breath. So again, imagine that you are kind of sneaking around to talk with Jesus. You think that maybe you have a different heart than the rest of the people around you. And you think that maybe this Jesus could be something that would help your country in whatever ways it needs to be helped. And you hear these words. Nicodemus, I am giving you an insight from heaven. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can only give birth to humans, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. Hey, the wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it came from or where it's going, so you, Nicodemus, cannot explain how anyone is born of the Spirit. Well, that's the presentation. That's the part that I want you to capture. And I wonder what you get from that. Very clearly, it is a statement that whatever is going on between this great divide between the Word and the world, Jesus is saying to an unbeliever, you have to respect that. And if you want in any way to participate with me, you're going to have something that isn't just natural, that everyone who shows up for life gets. If you're Nicodemus, how do you understand what's going on? How do you feel? Well, maybe that picture will give you a sense of it. That picture could have been taken, I suppose, several spots on Carl Road, many places across the country. Look at it closely because you're missing something. Do you see it? There's a little kid in that. Do you see the little kid in the picture? Right there. And that little guy is holding a rake. He's got the business end up. So you know he's not really raking at the moment. But he's there. For whatever reason, he has gone out either to earn a little something from Daddy or because he wants a pile of leaves to jump in. Whatever the reason is, he's gone outside and he was going to rake the leaves together, but the wind came up. And now he's just kind of baffled. If you're Nicodemus, that's pretty much you. Wouldn't it be neat, Nicodemus, if I could say how your story ends right now, that you did whatever Jesus wanted you to do, and sorry, the story just peters out. Just peters out. Jesus talks for a little while, and then the author of the Gospel of John goes on to something else. And you start to wonder, what? Why is the book organized like that? It's just odd. The truth is that Nicodemus will appear two more times in the book of John. Now, I have not given you a picture to think about the second time, but I can describe the second time to you. There is a point relatively close to the Passion of Jesus when Nicodemus is with his friends, his peer group, the Sanhedrin members, and they are trying to figure out how to get rid of Jesus. At that point, Nicodemus speaks up. The guy who had just hidden before speaks up, and he talks about who we are. Essentially, he says, hey, we have a government. We are good at having a government. We do things the way that government ought to be done. Our policy as Hebrew lawmakers here is not we dislike a man, we convict him, we execute him, and then we check the evidence. We don't do that ready, fire, aim stuff. Again, there is no indication that what the man said had any impact on the rest of the story. But hasn't he changed? He hasn't been talking about Jesus. There is no witness to Christ there. But how did he get from the first story in chapter 3 to the second story toward the end of chapter 7? I can't tell you. I can't tell you because a part of that first story says, the wind blows wherever it wants, just as you cannot tell where the wind came from or where it is going, so you cannot explain how anyone is born of the Spirit. So John can't know it, and John can't put it in the book for us. But something, that Spirit, has been obviously active in the life of this unbelieving member of the opposition party. You're starting again to see that thread that's weaving all the way through the book of John. The third place where we discover that Nicodemus appears is after the crucifixion. Jesus is dangling dead on a cross, and a man who isn't introduced anywhere else by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, with whatever it took to do it, walks into the office, the throne room of Pilate, and says, may I have the body of Jesus? Pilate, yes, you may. Walks out of the room, at some point teams up with Nicodemus, and together they take down this filthy, blood-ridden body of Jesus, carry him to Joseph's personal tomb, and give him an embalming, an anointing that is fit for a king or an emperor. Now, that may be new information, but at the time when this story was being lived, the way in which a deceased person was treated in terms of the spices and the expenses, that was a big emphasis in terms of how critical they were. So these two Sanhedrin members, in the face of their cohorts having condemned Jesus, step out into a very public situation, take down the body, and bury him regally. Nicodemus has not given a verbal testimony, I love Jesus because, but he's given quite a testimony, hasn't he? How did he get from the end of chapter 7 or the chapter 3 portion? How did he get from those points all the way up to where he is today? Can't tell you. You already know, don't you? You know what my explanation would be if I took time to do it. One of the strangest things here, however, is that you can tell from the picture, and you remember from the story, the man on that rock bed is dead. We haven't talked any resurrection as far as Joseph and Nicodemus are concerned. Jesus is dead. And so they are blowing their cover, transforming how people think of them, taking all of those risks over a dead guy. In other words, what he has given to the country in their hearts, in their thinking, is enough to do that. It is an incredible statement of faith. And the best is still to come. Let me take you to another scene. We'll invest also in this for a significant period of time. You may remember that the Gospel of John has relatively few stories, but when it has a story, it takes a long time to get through the story. There's a depth there that's unavailable in the synoptics. In the four chapters that you see on the screen behind me, Jesus has come to a major event over Passover, a banquet event. And he obviously is the center of attention. He is the primary speaker. You don't learn what anybody else says at the banquet, but you learn a lot about what he says. He knows that there is going to be very, very quickly his arrest and conviction and execution, and it's all going to be ugly. And he also knows that he's got disciples. There's a group of disciples in a room with him. John does not use that word disciples in exactly the same way as he uses the term the 12. So there may have been a lot of disciples there, or there may have just been the 11 after Judas Iscariot leaves. How do you get this group of disciples through something as ugly as what Jesus is going to endure over the next few hours? In just a couple of minutes, I'm going to give you a narrative, and I invite you really to pay very close attention to the first line of that narrative, because something, a big something, is going to be said in the very first sentence of that narrative. Jesus, as a strategy, is using these four chapters to prepare and to preserve his work. Now, in chapter 14, he gets talking about the fact that he has done lots and lots of miracles. And the disciples have seen many of them. They are very impressed. Maybe that's part of the reason they have gathered around him. Simply being impressed. But Jesus has bigger dreams for them. And at a moment when you would expect something different, he says to these people, "You've seen what I've done, haven't you? My plan is that you'll do greater things. And these greater things will all revolve around the capacity that you get when the Holy Spirit becomes a part of you." So let's follow that up. In order to make sense of this, I invite you not to be Nicodemus in this particular story. I invite you to be one of the people in the room where Jesus is on that last night, as he is saying, it's been tough, it's going to get worse right now. And again, watch the first line. I am telling you these things so that you will not abandon your faith. You will be expelled from the synagogues. And the time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing a holy service for God. Yes, I am telling you these things so that when they happen, you will remember that I told you, I warned you. I did not tell you before because I was going to be with you a while longer. But now I am going to the one who sent me. And not one of you is meaningfully asking where I'm going. Let me give you an insight from heaven. It is best for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin, of God's righteousness, and of the coming judgment. There are so many things that I want to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will tell you whatever he receives from me. Okay, the passage you heard is listed on the screen behind me. But let me ask you, if you had been in that room for that event, what would it have meant to you to be there? How well did you hear it? Again, one of the most critical pieces of that presentation is that opening sentence. I'm telling you these things so that you will not abandon your faith. Jesus had been with many, perhaps most, of the individuals in that group for over 3 years. That's a long time. And they had been personally involved. They had benefited often from the explanation of the parables that didn't get put out in public. And yet Jesus looks around and he recognizes in them that with something as ugly as is about to happen, if something doesn't change, they're going to walk. And they're going to say, nice try, Jesus, but we've got to go find another Savior. You see, whenever you build something with the blocks that are supplied by the world, you end up with really lousy building material. And that's where they were. But there was to be, very soon, as he had said several times in chapters 13 through 16, there was to be a change in administrations. There was to be this coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit would do really the remarkable. While they might have imagined that it was their responsibility to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, the Holy Spirit's going to handle that. They may very well have at least learned that in hours before, or for them, hours after they had met together, that Pilate would say to Jesus, "I have no idea what truth is. What is truth?" And now they are face to face with this man looking them in the eyes and saying, "Oh, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will tell you what is objectively correct. He'll handle that." I mean, you're going to have, disciples, access to stuff that you never before imagined was a possibility. But you don't have it quite yet. Now, before we get to the point of getting it for the disciples, let me ask a couple of questions. Because I really believe that to understand any part of the Bible, you have to always say what came before and what comes afterward. Shortly before this time in conversation with the disciples, from which the narrative I just gave you comes, shortly before that, a week before that roughly, Jesus had come into Jerusalem. You remember the Palm Sunday story, riding on a donkey to the hails of Hosanna. Let me be sure we understand what Hosanna actually means. Hallelujah and Hosanna are not parallel words. They don't mean the same thing. If the crowd had said, "Hallelujah, praise to Yahweh," that would have been one thing. But they're saying Hosanna, which means save us now. It has military overtones. And historically, for the people who were saying it, it had those overtones really strongly. So you have in the scene Jesus being escorted by disciples, people shouting, throwing down the leaves, all of that stuff in an action that seems to have continued through the kids to the time when he goes into the temple. And at the end of that opportunity to just kind of take off his outer cloak and reveal that he has the uniform of a guerrilla warfighter, he walks away from that. He says, "I'm not doing that. I've come to redeem the world. I am not going to just take up arms. That's the way the world does business." And what happens after that, after the narrative that I gave you, after the stuff that Jesus said? Very simply, what happens next is the bad guys get him, arrest him, give him a rotten trial, convict him, hang him, dangle him, as embarrassed as a man can be, as ugly a death as they know how to provide. And if you stop the tape there, then you might as well say, "Let's go home." I really thought Jesus was it, but he's not. It's obvious that. Look at him, he's dead. Are you starting to scream another message to me? Are you wanting to say something about that? The resurrection? See, the basics of this story include the fact that even though there are times when the Lord lets the ugly and the world win, the ending of the story says, "He is not here, he has risen." The ending of the story lets Jesus say, "Mary," and grab her into this remarkable sense of joy that she very quickly will share with some others. A couple of weeks ago, we did Easter, and I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on that. But I'd like to have you think about three different stories that follow. There are really only three primary stories in the rest of the book of John. They are not just little brothers to the Easter story. They are a critical part of this whole theme that is going through everything. There's a word, there's a world, there's a tension, there's the Holy Spirit that somehow is going to make a difference in the process. So the first scene that I share with you comes almost immediately, starts in verse 19 of chapter 20. It has a time when the disciples, terrified, are together. We still don't know how many of them there are, but they are terrified and they've locked the doors. And all of a sudden, Jesus is in the room, which must be a little upsetting to them because the door locks haven't worked for him. There are ways to know in the story what the most important part of the story is. And what I'm going to do is, I'm not going to tell you how I get there, but I will tell you that we can tell the very center piece of that story. The very centerpiece of that story is that Jesus says, I am sending you, and receive holy pneuma. It's where the breath comes in. And he, that's their equivalent of Pentecost. I mean, that part of it, of the coming of the Spirit, happens early enough so that they will be able to provide a narrative for when it happens on Pentecost. In the very center of that, in other words, is that Jesus is saying, I am giving you a task, and simultaneously I am giving you the capacity to do that task. And all through John 13 through 16, I've been telling you how many fabulous ways you can depend on this Spirit in order to get the task accomplished. I mean, the Spirit is going to be that much difference for you. Second story is the week later. Do you remember it is the time when Thomas has doubted and he finally gets an opportunity to put his hands in the wounds? Gross, but overwhelming it must have been. And at the end of that story, Jesus kind of summarizes it. He says, you have seen and so you believe, but blessed, but in a position to be given great advantages by God is the person who believes, even though that person hasn't seen. In other words, from this moment on, I'm expecting Thomas, I'm expecting all of you to actually take advantage of the shift from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of heaven. The tension is going to be taken care of by you in that way. The third story is one also that you know pretty well, I suspect. It is the story where Jesus and Peter finally are talking. And I think we put the emphasis on the wrong syllable as we understand this story. You remember it's the story where Jesus says, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. The difference here, I think the reason that it's in the book of John at all, is that now for the very first time in his life, Peter can actually hear it. Before he has always been having to use the ways of the world to handle the world. But that doesn't apply anymore. He can hear Jesus Christ in this brand new way. And when he does, Jesus is not saying, well, Peter, since you have been able to transform, to move into the kingdom of heaven, You don't have to go back to the world anymore. It's such a rotten place. You saw what they did to me. That's not the direction that Jesus takes. The direction that Jesus Christ takes is very simply, now that you have access to the Spirit, my expectations, Peter, are that you go back and take care of the people who are still back there. And this man who would have walked, this man who was blown away enough to deny Jesus earlier in the story, this man is going to do all of that. He not only survives the ugliness of those 3 days waiting between the death and the resurrection, he survives until AD 68 when some emperor kills him. And he has been a phenomenal witness. This Spirit for Peter has made an enormous difference. So, what am I suggesting? You can read as well as I can, so I'll leave that part for you. But essentially, I am suggesting that in the Holy Spirit, we have a resource far greater than we have imagined. We have immediate access. We have the expectation that we will work in accord with the Spirit and trust the Spirit and let the Spirit do the convicting and take the part that a person who knows the rest of the story is able to take. You want to be part of that? Do you want to share in a vision that the Creator of the world was so magnificent as to give you that completely? Take it. No, it doesn't happen immediately, and it will not happen in a way that I can explain individually how it happens through me, or you can do the same with yourself or anybody else. But it is a remarkable promise. Yours, mine, necessary forever. Let's pray together. Abba, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, please allow us to grasp what it took the entire Gospel of John to communicate. Allow us to recognize that you've got this all figured out, that the parts are not impossible or impractical or any of the above, but that you have set in motion a Spirit that will give us truth and advocacy and all that a paraclete can do coming alongside of us. Thank you. We now make choices about how to respond to that remarkable gift that you have put hidden in a way in plain sight. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.